The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, on April 28, 2024. The speaker is Mr. James Heider, a ruling elder. The message is based upon Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 through 22, and it is titled, Inheritance in the Blood.
Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And all God's people said, let's pray. Father, as we come before you to hear your word and to sit under it, we pray that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit. You would set a hedge around my tongue, that I would not say anything but that which pleases you and edifies, blesses, and builds up your people with the truth of the whole counsel of God. And Father, we pray that you would set a hedge around the hearts of everyone who hears, that they would be able to avoid controversy, able to avoid any distractions in their hearts or minds, and be able to focus on your word. Father, we pray most of all that your Holy Spirit would be the true preacher and be the true teacher. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage today is not for the faint of heart. It grapples with the necessity of death and blood sacrifice in a way that our culture finds both utterly foreign and frankly offensive. It reminds us of the depths of sin and of the drastic actions that our Savior needed to take in order to deal with sin once and for all. And yet, even saying that, it is still in the book of Hebrews. It is still deep theology in the purpose of faithful living. And so even in the midst of this bloody chapter, there is hope and peace and great joy for those who are resting and trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. So we'll be looking at this section in three parts today: the mediator, the death, and the blood. Again, that's the mediator, the death, and the blood. First, the mediator. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. We need to stop right there, because mediator isn't a common word, either for us or in the New Testament. It shows up a few times in the New Testament, several times in Hebrews, and then a couple times in Paul, most notably in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul writes this: "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And the reason I read that passage is because it gets at the heart of what it means to be a mediator, what the job is. It means to stand between two parties and bring about peace. Think about someone sent from the camp of one warring nation into another in order to negotiate end to the war. There is great danger for that one who's going out. But if he doesn't take on that task, if he doesn't go out on behalf of his nation, there is no hope for that war being ended. There needs to be communication between the two parties. And so this mediator stands in the breach and seeks a resolution between both parties. As we saw in our reading earlier, Moses served as a type of mediator for God and his people in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 20, we read, "When all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled." That's a reasonable response. "And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' So the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." And the reason that passage is particularly important is because it is the context. That passage comes immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments, which is God's covenant law for his people. It is at that moment when God's people realize how incredibly risky and precarious their situation is, how dangerous God is for sinful people. That is when they plead Moses to act as their mediator, to stand in between them and God, and to mediate the terms of the old covenant. That is the same role that Jesus plays for us in the new covenant. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So what was the purpose of Christ? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. That is a core description of the work of mediation. The ends were achieved through Christ's priestly work, which is why the book of Hebrews focuses more and frames the whole thing more in terms of Christ's high priestly work. But when you take a step back and look at the bigger picture, you see that everything that Christ did, everything that he was working for, can be seen under the heading of mediator. Because he was working for peace between God and man, and all of the various implications of that peace. The Westminster Confession has a lengthy chapter on Christ the mediator. And the reason for that is because it rightly teaches that all of Christ's other works can be seen under the heading of mediator. And so the chapter opens saying, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." All of those things, prophet, priest, and king, union with Christ, all of that, the Westminster Confession puts under the head of mediator. Those are things Christ did as mediator. Because what he did as mediator was bring peace between God and man. Which is why our passage this morning starts with a therefore. It is intimately linked to what came before. Because Christ offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to God on behalf of his people, it is because of that work that he is the mediator of a new covenant. Because he died on behalf of his people, he has opened peace between man and God. Which brings us to our next point, the death. "Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. The new covenant was ratified by a death. It came into effect because Christ sacrificed himself on the cross in our stead. All of the gifts and promises of salvation require Christ to die for us. I'm going to use an example here. If your great aunt Peggy promises you everything in her will, you will not receive a single penny of what she has promised you until she dies. Inherent in the nature of that contractual agreement is the death of Peggy. Until Peggy dies, all you have is the promise of future blessings, not the reality of current blessings. You can long for that collection of Abbott and Costello commemorative spoons, but you will not be able to put them on your own wall until Peggy is no more. So it is with the blessings of salvation. God requires of all people at all times perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. And the punishment for falling short of that standard is death. The wages of sin is death. For recall in the garden, when one sin was forbidden, when it stood in place of all other sins, and God commanded Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die." Where there is sin, there must be death. The holiness of God depends upon it. Which means, by necessity, there can be no salvation without death. God's standard is that sin demands death as a punishment. That means that Christ had to die. It was not enough for him to come to earth as a man and to live a perfect life. He had to suffer, and not just suffer, but suffer unto death. And let me be clear here. His death would have been worthless if he had came to earth and lived a sinful life. It was an utterly necessary part of his preparatory work for his death on the cross that he lived for 30 plus years in sinless obedience to God. In Christian theology, we refer to that sinless life as his active obedience, because he was active in obeying God. And his death on the cross was his passive obedience, because it was something that he was allowing to occur. He willingly submitted to the penalty of the law, suffering the consequences of humanity's disobedience and paying the price for sin on the cross. Both active and passive obedience are essential for our salvation. So what we have in the Old Covenant, the reason that the book of Hebrews is making pains to say that the Old Covenant was inferior to the New Covenant, what you had in the Old Covenant was promises of future blessings. Great Aunt Peggy will give you all of her decorative spoons. But in the New Covenant, ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ, we have the true inheritance. We have received those blessings and those promises because the will has come into effect. His death means that the legal contract, the promises made to God's people, come into effect. Jesus Christ fulfilled the terms of the new covenant by willingly offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin. And by doing so, he fulfilled all of the terms of the covenant of works and ratified in his blood the covenant of grace. Put differently, he undid in his death what Adam had done in eating the forbidden fruit. When Adam failed to abide by the terms of the covenant of works, when he failed to live a life of perfect obedience to God in the garden, he brought on himself and all of his descendants the curse of death and hell. Christ didn't just reset everything to where Adam was, but rather he did so much more than that. He created a new world with entirely different rules and regulations. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it like this: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling himself to the world, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Again, we see that work of mediation, God reconciling the world to himself. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Christ, by his death, satisfied God's wrath against sin. He paid the penalty and fulfilled the terms of the old covenant. And in doing so, he established a new covenant with an entirely new creation. One in which the barrier of separation between God and man is ripped in two, like the temple curtain was ripped in two at Christ's death. This is the fulfillment of all of the promises made to the people of God throughout the ages. And all of it required Christ to die. He is our mediator, set up and fulfilled the terms of the new covenant through the sacrifice of his life and the shedding
of his blood.
Brings us to the final point, the blood. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We have dealt with the majority of that passage in previous passages. And so what we're going to do is focus on that end, which is interpretive to all of it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When we evangelize people, when we tell them the good news, we often forget that the foundation has to be laid first. The gospel is that Christ died for you. But that news has no significance and no joy unless you first understand the nature and burden of sin, and the necessity of atonement for sins. That is why the Bible starts with Genesis and not with John. We're told of our need, and then we're told of the solution to our problem. A man must first acknowledge the reality of sin before he can delight in the forgiveness of sins. As David confesses in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, don't get me wrong. I am not making an argument here in favor of fire and brimstone preaching. I'm not saying you should scare people and beat them over the head with hell so that they can be stared into heaven. But rather, my point here is a reminder that we have a bloody religion that is meant for broken and sinful people. Christianity is not respectable. It is not clean. It is messy and it is complicated. It is a religion for the weak and burdened and downtrodden. A Christianity that strips out the reality of life in this fallen world is useless. It is itching ears that can save no one. The reason I make this point is because we do not live in the ancient world. Not only was animal sacrifice common across religions, there was this general understanding that there had to be sacrifice in order to appease and atone for sins. But in general, the ancient world was just messier and harder to live in. There was so much death and disease and decay. The majority of children wouldn't live to adulthood. Lives were short and hard and marked by disease. In the summer, you would boil, and in the winter, you would freeze. And for most people, if you wanted bread, you had to grind the wheat yourself. And if you wanted meat, you had to slaughter the animals yourself. The society we live in has taken much of that truth away from us. Much of those burdens are gone. Much of the sweat that Adam was cursed with after the fall no longer appears on our brows. And as a result, we take sin lightly. And when you take sin lightly, you cannot see the beauty and necessity of the shedding of Christ's blood. To illustrate that point, I want to read two quotes to you. And I'm going to preface this with something I don't often say. I wholeheartedly reject everything in this first quote. This is a negative example. It is from liberal theologian Stephen Chalk, and he writes against the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary death. He calls the traditional doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, meaning Christ was a substitute for us, he calls it cosmic child abuse. And so I'll read this quote now from him. "The fact is, the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense that he has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetuated by God towards humankind born by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil." This man so fails to grasp the ugliness of sin that he stumbles at the cross. He is offended by the cross. The thought of a sinless Christ dying on behalf of his people, he considers an act of utter evil on behalf of God. Contrast that with these lyrics from a classic hymn. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." The believer is not offended by the blood. J. Gresham Machen similarly writes, "Against the doctrine of the cross, they use every weapon of caricature and vilification. Thus, they pour out their scorn upon a thing so holy and so precious that in the presence of it, the Christian heart melts in gratitude too deep for words. It never seems to occur to modern liberal theologians that in deriding the Christian doctrine of the cross, they are trampling on human hearts." That so beautifully describes how Christians should see the blood of Christ and the death of Christ. So precious that in the presence of it, the Christian heart melts in gratitude too deep for words. To the believer, the shed blood of Christ is not a matter of embarrassment or offense, but a matter of great joy, because we confess what the Scriptures teach, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. But through the shedding of blood, the very thing that we need has been done. It is what we can put our hope in, the means by which our sins are wiped away. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But glory of glories, blood has been shed, and Jesus has died for us. He has made the sacrifice that we could never have made. He fulfilled the terms that Adam rejected and brought about the fulfillment of the terms of the covenant. Christ, by his death and the shedding of his blood, has become the mediator of a covenant of life where we are free from the burden of our sins and invited into the very throne room of heaven above. Sin is a dark, evil, awful burden. But brothers and sisters, Christ has dealt with it completely. In him, we have hope, and in him, we can rest secure. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the blood of Christ shed for us. It is more than we could imagine, that you are so merciful and so kind, that you were so loving to an unlovely people, that you gave such a worthy gift to an unworthy people. Father, we pray that we would never forget about your blood, that we would live every day constantly reminded of who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we go forth into the world this week. Bless us with zeal to serve you and love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 10:30 in the morning every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.